Hey, good morning, everyone. How are the 9:15 attenders doing, the early service? You guys doing all right today? Thank you for getting up and worshiping with us early. If you happen to be a guest, we're really glad you're here. Let me introduce myself to you if this is your first time. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. You know, one of the things that our pastoral staff gives a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of prayer to is the question, how does spiritual transformation happen in a person's life? Have you ever thought much about that? How does spiritual growth really take place? How is a person transformed from the inside out? And that's a very important question for us here at the Vineyard because it has to do with our mission statement. What we're trying to do, our mission statement is transforming ordinary people like you, like me, into what? Extraordinary followers of Christ. And so how does that happen? We give a lot of thought to that, a lot of prayer. Now, I think that most of you know that Jesus is our model as followers of His of how we're to live our lives. And so one of the things that's helpful when we think about spiritual transformation is to look at the life of Jesus when He was on this earth and how He lived His life. And so I want to look at a passage of Scripture out of Luke 6, starting in verse 12. One day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and He prayed to God all night. At daybreak, He called together all the disciples, and He chose 12 of them to be apostles. Skip up to verse 17. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large, level area, surrounded by many of His followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They'd come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases, and Jesus also cast out many evil spirits. Everyone tried to touch Jesus because healing power went out from Him, and He healed everyone. And so from this passage of Scripture and many others like it, we can tell that Jesus had sort of a rhythm to His life. And the rhythm to the life of Jesus really had three parts. The first part involves solitude, which involves loving God. Sort of think of that as love God. The second part involves community, which we can think of as loving people. And then the third part involves ministry, which is serving the world. So love God, love people, serve the world. That was sort of the rhythm of the life of Jesus. And so that's what we want to do as followers of Jesus. We want the rhythm of our lives to be very similar. Love God, love people, serve the world. And that really is a big part of how spiritual transformation takes place in a person's life. We have to be involved in all three of those disciplines. Love God, love people, serve the world. Now today I want to delve a little deeper into the second part of the rhythm of the life of Jesus, the community part, the loving people part. Now, when it comes to community, one of the questions I think about is, well, why did Jesus do that? I mean, what did Jesus need from those 12 other guys? I mean, did those 12 disciples add a lot of value to the teaching of Jesus or the ministry of Jesus? If you've read much of the New Testament, you know that the disciples didn't really understand what it was that Jesus was trying to teach most of the time. You might know that the disciples argued among themselves all the time. Their number one debate between themselves was, who's the greatest? Two of them asked Jesus if they could sit on His right hand and His left hand when they all got to heaven, and then the other 10 were bummed out at those two when they found out that they'd asked before them. They tried to keep children away from Jesus when Jesus wanted to see them. They promised to be with Jesus in His greatest trial, and then when the trial came, they all ran away. When Jesus said it was time for them to stay awake and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all went to sleep. And when Jesus said it was time to go to sleep in a boat, they all woke Jesus up to try to get Him to pray. In Luke chapter 9, they went to a Samaritan town, which they felt that this town wasn't sufficiently welcoming. And this is what they asked Jesus in Luke 9. Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? Jesus said, no. That's not what we do. Another time, look at Mark 9. Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons. But we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group. Again, Jesus said, no. Thomas was a doubter. Judas was a thief. Levi was a tax collector. Peter cut off a guy's ear. I mean, where in the world did Jesus get these guys? Disciples are us or what? I mean, what did Jesus need these guys for? Well, the answer to that is that Jesus needed them because he needed someone to love. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that Jesus was needy or he was insecure or emotionally troubled. No, I mean that at the core of Jesus was a single word. And that single word is the word love. Jesus was all about love. You might remember that somebody asked Jesus one time, what's the greatest commandment? He answers in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. He says to love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, you know, when you boil it all down, what I really want you to do as my followers is two things. I want you to love God, and I want you to love people. Love God, love people. And nobody'd ever seen anybody love the way that Jesus loved. I mean, he set a new standard for love. Now, I don't mean that he was always easy to get along with for his disciples. No, in fact, sometimes because Jesus loved them so much, he'd have to get in their faces. He would have to correct them. He would push them. He would challenge them. He would rebuke them. You know, sometimes the disciples wished Jesus loved them a little less. But see, when they were with Jesus, they were loved like nobody had ever loved them before. I mean, he was the most loving man that they'd ever seen. And in the end, he died for love. But just before Jesus died, he gathered them together, and he said this in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so Jesus says, this is a new commandment that I give to you. And of course, they knew the Old Testament. This is not a new commandment at all. This was the oldest commandment there was, to love. But what's new about it is the Jesus factor. He says, I want you to love as I have loved you. That means to love other people with a love that is so deep that it's kind of scary. To love other people with a kind of love that never stops no matter what. In fact, Jesus was really saying to the 12, I want you guys to be the most loving group of people in the entire world. And I really think that's sort of a word from God for us here at Vineyard Church North Phoenix. See, you don't have to be the smartest people in the world, I believe God is saying. Aren't you glad for that? You guys at Vineyard North Phoenix, you don't have to be the richest, which we certainly are not. You don't have to be the prettiest. But I want you to be the most loving. See, that's one of the reasons we reach out to our community the way that we do. That's one of the reasons why we have a free medical clinic open every Saturday morning. We want to love. And see, you love not just in word, but you love in deed, is what John says in 1 John 3:18. That's why we have a food bank and a clothing ministry that's open 6 days a week to help people that are going through difficulties. That's why we have our upcoming back-to-school outreach to fill backpacks for children that may not be able to afford those with all kinds of school supplies and just give it away to hundreds of people. That's why we had our single mom spa day. That's why we have our Thanksgiving food basket outreach. That's why we give 600 kids or however many kids it is, you know, gifts around Christmas time through our Angel Tree ministry. That's why we go into low-income homes around our community and paint their houses for free. Because we believe that God wants us to be the most loving people we can possibly be. And Jesus says in John 13, I want you guys to know, I'm betting everything on this. Everybody will know that you're my disciples if you have my signature. And my signature is that you love other people with an unstoppable love. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of this talk is I want to give you a picture of three giant signs that are basically supposed to be evident in every follower of Jesus' life. And as we go through these signs, I wanted you to do a little self-evaluation. I want you to ask yourself, you know, do people see this sign in my life? Do people see this sign in our church? So if you have a Bible with you, a smartphone or a tablet with a Bible on it, please open it up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at verse 2 to begin with. And as you're turning there, let's pause for just a moment in prayer. And let's open our hearts and our minds to God and ask God to speak to us supernaturally this morning out of the Scriptures. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for allowing us to be here and to worship you through song and worship you through the giving of our finances. And now, God, as we worship you through the study of your Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, we're asking you together, God, would you make the Bible come alive? Would you speak into our hearts, into our minds, out of the Bible today? God, whatever we need to hear from you, we ask you would speak clearly. You'd speak deeply into our hearts. And God, I pray for myself right now as well. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and not only fill me, but you would empower me, you would give me the gift of teaching so that I would be able to teach exactly what you want taught. So come and have your way among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first sign of a follower of Jesus is the sign everybody's welcome. And the word that makes that so difficult, of course, is the word everybody. Everybody's welcome. See, the thing that so scandalized Jesus in the eyes of people, especially the religious leaders, was how Jesus would welcome and love and accept and embrace and include anybody who came up to him. Didn't matter who they were. Prostitutes, Samaritans, tax collectors, Gentiles, lepers, sinners, Romans, didn't matter. They were all welcome. They could all come up to Jesus. And so the religious leaders, when they looked at Jesus, they said this in Luke 15, this man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. Now, this was not intended as a compliment. No rabbi in the first century, and remember, Jesus was a rabbi, no rabbi would welcome sinners. No rabbi would certainly eat with sinners. And yet, Jesus did it all the time. I mean, Jesus walked around everywhere he went as if he had a big sandwich sign over his body, front and back, that said, everybody's welcome. And everybody saw this. Sinners saw it, Gentiles saw it, lepers saw it, prostitutes. The disciples saw it, but they didn't really get it. In fact, the disciples themselves are kind of put off by this behavior of Jesus. But then, after Jesus died and after the Holy Spirit came upon them, the strangest thing happened to this community of Jesus. Which, by the way, Jesus called the church. The strangest thing happened. It became a community that had never existed before. A place where everybody in the world was welcome. There'd never been a place that even had the idea of something like this. There had never been a place that was a community of people that had the idea of being the kind of place where anybody who wanted to could come in. You know, the world has always had people who are on the margins. That's certainly true today. There are some of you sitting in this room right now that you would feel about yourself that you're kind of a person on the margin. You feel like maybe not a lot of people have a lot of use for you. Maybe you don't feel like you really matter. Unfortunately, that's very true in our world today. And that was certainly true in the ancient world. Lots of people who were on the margins. Lots of people that most of the world had no use for. For example, in the ancient world, nobody had much use for slaves. Slaves were very prominent in the ancient world. In fact, about half of the population of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. Just think of that, half of the people. Slaves could be bought and sold. Slaves could be abused. Slaves could be punished however a master wanted to punish them. In fact, a slave could even be killed with no repercussions whatsoever if the master thought that the slave was too old or too sick or useless. And so nobody had much use for slaves. But then there's this little community. And they remembered how their leader had knelt down and taken a basin of water and washed their feet. Just like slaves did. Only slaves did that kind of thing in the ancient world. And then their leader said to them, I want you guys to go do this to other people. And they remembered in the community of Jesus that Jesus said, in my community, people who serve, people who are slaves, they're actually the greatest of all. See, they remembered this. And so those followers of Jesus, they went to the slaves and they said, hey, you guys are welcome here too. You can be part of the Jesus community too. I want us to take a little bit of time and look at some history that I think will help us to understand this a little bit better. In about 140 AD, now that's about 100 years, a little over 100 years after the death of Jesus, there was a man by the name of Aristides. And he wrote this, quote, any slave they may have come among them, he's talking about the Christians, they persuade to become Christians because of their love toward them. Now remember, nobody loved slaves. But the early followers of Jesus, they did. And then Aristides says this, those slaves end up becoming their brothers without discrimination. Man, there'd never been a community like that before. I mean, why in the world would you love slaves? One of the earliest descriptions of the church was written by a politician. He was a governor of what's today known as Turkey. His name was Pliny the Younger, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny the Younger. He was kind of a bureaucrat in the Roman structure, Pliny the Younger. He was the nephew of a guy by the name of Pliny the Elder. And he was also the father of a guy by the name of Pliny the Tiny. I'm actually joking about Pliny the Tiny. That one, I just made that one up. But Pliny the Younger is a real guy. You can Google him. Pliny the Elder, there's lots of information about him. So a little after 100 AD, Pliny the Younger writes a letter to the Emperor of Rome. The Emperor of Rome at that time was a guy by the name of Trajan. And this document that he wrote to the emperor has come down to us. It's not part of the New Testament. Not part of the Bible. This is somebody outside of the church. And this is just an observation about Christians. Now, Pliny the Younger is upset because Christians were not buying sacrifices to offer to the emperor. They weren't part of the cult of emperor worship. And everybody, no matter what gods they had, everybody at that time offered sacrifices to the emperor. Everybody did that. Except the Christians. See, Christians wouldn't do that, and that was messing up the local economy. Merchants didn't like it because Christians weren't buying their stuff. Now, Pliny the Younger, he didn't really know what Christians actually believed. But one time he had two slaves arrested and tortured because he thought that they were followers of Jesus. Wasn't sure, but he had them arrested, had them tortured. You could do that to slaves. They were both women. And so, you know, you could torture slaves without worrying about any consequences. That's just what you did with slaves. And then he found out for sure that they were part of the church. They were followers of Jesus. He found out they were Christians. And not only that, but these two Christian women slaves were actually leaders in the church. The church welcomed them. The church loved them, even though they were slaves. And so Pliny the Younger, he writes to the emperor of Rome, Trajan, about this problem, and he says this, quote, "Many persons of every age, every status, and also of both sexes," which was unheard of at that time, "are at risk of joining the church." Then he says this, "This contagion," that's what he called Christianity, "this contagion has spread not only to the cities, but to the villages and the farms." And in this letter, he says some other stuff. And then he ends the letter to the emperor by saying this, "But it seems possible for us to check it and cure it." In other words, it's going to be possible to stop this thing called Christianity. Now, at that point in history, the best guess of historians is that there were about 50,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. About 80 years after the death of Jesus, the Roman Empire's population was about 60 million. 50,000 Christians, if you do the math, it's about 0.8%. Very small amount. Pliny the Younger says, "I think we can stop this thing. Not very many people, it's just slaves, women, things like that." But you know what happens? The church just keeps welcoming slaves. And slaves keep surrendering their life to Jesus and keep joining the church, and the church just keeps going. And by the end of the third century, just 200 years later, there weren't 50,000 Christians in the Roman Empire, there were over 7 million. It went from 0.8% to 10% of the entire Roman Empire because of the church welcoming everybody, including slaves. Now, the ancient world also had little use for the poor. But Jesus said things like in Luke 6, "Blessed are you who hunger now because you will be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now because you will laugh." Or when a wealthy guy came to Jesus, you'd think that Jesus' attitude would be, "Man, this is great. You have resources. You're going to help us fund this movement." And yet Jesus says to this guy in Matthew 19, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." I mean, how often do leaders of movements talk like that to someone who has resources? And remember, Jesus himself was poor. He came from a very poor family. But see, the Christians welcomed the poor so much that another Roman emperor, a guy by the name of Julian the Apostate, he's called the Apostate because he was so opposed to Christianity, he wrote this about Christians. I put it in your outline. He said, "I think that when the poor were overlooked by the priests," he's talking about the Roman pagan priests, not Christians. "When the poor were overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans," that's what he called Christians, and they were called impious because they wouldn't bow down to the emperor. "The impious Christians noticed how the poor were being overlooked, and so they devoted themselves to minister to the poor in benevolence." This bothers Julian. It bothered Julian because it became evident that the Romans weren't taking care of their own people. And yet the Christians were not only taking care of their poor, but they were taking care of the Roman poor too. And there are lots of other writings, not in the Bible, that are about this. In fact, people in the church, they would love the poor so much that even if they had no money, if the Christians had no money, they were impoverished, what they would do is they would fast for 2 days. So they would have extra food to be able to give to the poor who came to them. There'd never been anything like this in the history of the world. Now, the ancient world also didn't have much use for children. An historian named O.M. Bakke, he wrote this, "The ancient world had no clear conception of childhood as we do. And therefore, if a baby or child wasn't wanted because of its gender or because of poverty or was sick or something, leaving it to die of exposure was normal." Parents, can you imagine? grandparents, can you imagine? That was just normal. Didn't want the child because I wanted a boy, it was a girl. Child's a little sick. Just leave it out. Let it die. Sexual exploitation of children wasn't just accepted. It was actually, it wasn't just present. It was actually accepted as part of the culture. It was talked about quite openly. Just exploit children sexually. And because of all this, history tells us that about 50% of the children in the ancient world died, half of them, before they reached the age of 10. But then there's this odd community of people called the church who remember that their leader said things like, hey, let the little children come to me. And they remember that Jesus took children in his arms and he blessed them. And they remember that he took a child in his arms one time and he said, if you don't become like one of these, you can't be my disciple. And so these followers of Jesus, they said, well, Jesus did that, we need to do that. And so contrary to the culture, they blessed children. They loved children. In fact, they would write about how to raise children in a godly way so these children could grow up to be great for God. The church just keeps growing. The ancient world also had no room for the sick or the diseased or the dying. And I know it's hard for us to really understand this because we live in such a different world today. But I want you to try to imagine a world that has no medicine whatsoever, no sanitation, no hygiene, soap did not exist. The ancient world was unbelievably crowded, incredibly filthy, and so when a disease would come, it would just wipe people out. And history tells us that in 165 AD, and then again in 250 AD, there were plagues that came into the Roman Empire, and those plagues wiped out up to 25% of the entire population. Can you imagine a plague coming into the United States today and killing 75 million people in a month? Can you imagine the panic? Can you imagine in Phoenix if a plague came in and killed a million people in a month? That kind of stuff was happening. One historian named Dionysius in 260 AD, he wrote this, at the first onset of the disease of the plague, they, meaning the general population, they pushed the sufferers, those who had the plague, they pushed them away and they fled from their dearest, meaning spouse fled from spouse, parents fled from child, throwing them into the dirt, into the road before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt. See, that's the world. But then there's this little odd community of people who remember that their leader had actually let lepers come to him. And he would touch them when nobody would touch a leper. They remember that their leader, Jesus, walked around looking for people who were sick, who were blind, who were crippled. And he would love them. And he would minister to them and he would heal them. And those kinds of people hung around Jesus all the time. And so those early followers of Jesus, they said, well, Jesus did that. And so that's what we need to do. And so during the plagues, followers of Jesus went into the roads and they picked up the sick that had been abandoned. And they took them into their homes. And they would bathe them and clothe them and feed them and bury them. And oftentimes they would die with them. Now again, the early church, they had a lot of problems. We can't romanticize it. A lot of divisions. But they actually became this place that tried to do what Jesus said. They loved people. They ministered to people. They served the world. And then this strange thing happened during the plagues. Contrary to what everybody thought would happen, the church didn't get wiped out by the plagues. The Christians actually survived the plagues at a higher rate than the pagans. And one reason for that is that even without medicine, you know, just simple care, just food, touch, prayer for healing, relationship, love, those kinds of things bring healing. See, isolation, which looked like the strategy of survival from the plagues, ended up being deadlier than community. You know, there's been studies done in our day that have found that the most isolated people are 3 times more likely to die than people who have strong emotional connections. They also found out that people who have bad health habits today, things like smoking, poor eating habits, no exercise, lots of alcohol use, you know, bad health habits, actually live significantly longer than people who have great health habits. You know, they eat right, they exercise, and yet they're isolated. In other words, researchers have found that it's better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat kale by yourself. Much better. And then they did another study by infecting people with the virus that causes the common cold. We've told you about this. Real study, they found out that people with strong emotional connections did 4 times better fighting off illness than people who are relationally isolated. People who were connected with other people were much less susceptible to colds, and the researchers found out that they also produce significantly less mucus than relationally isolated people. This is literally true. They produce less mucus, and so the researchers concluded that unfriendly people are certainly snottier than friendly people. But see, that's just the power of love, isn't it? Power of community. It's in our bodies. It's in our souls. It's needed by our world. And one time there was a community of people who loved God so deeply and loved other people so irrationally and served the world so passionately that a kind of miracle happened. In fact, a guy by the name of Paul wrote about it, and he said this: there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. See, all these things that have separated and divided people for so long, all that stuff stops in Christ Jesus. And this was actually happening. These weren't just words. There has never been a community of people in the history of the world where all the divisions, all the hostilities, all the separations have come down the way they did in the early church. No matter who people were, slaves, free, rich, poor, male, female, barbarian, Roman, didn't matter. They just looked at one another and they said, doesn't matter who you are, you're my brother. You're my sister. We're one in Christ. And so what I have is yours. And it was irresistible. And it's a matter of history. So here's a question. Do you think God could still do that today? Do you think God could do that here? Do you think that there could be a community of people that love God so deeply and love other people so passionately? You know, people who are far from God, people who have nothing to do with the church, people that probably don't even want to be in the same room with one another, different races, different economic backgrounds, different ethnicities, different income levels, different genders, different generations. Do you think all those different kinds of people could actually come together? See, that's what we're trying to do here at Vineyard North Phoenix. We're actually trying to be involved in a kind of miracle where all those different kinds of people come together because we love God and we love the world. Do you think God could do that in you? first sign every follower of Jesus is supposed to have in their life is that everybody's welcome. Let me get personal. When people look at your life, your body language, your tone of voice, your facial expressions, just how you live your life, would people say, man, you got a sign around your neck that says everybody's welcome? If not, would you like Jesus to help you with that? Because he will. He will if you ask him. Second sign of followers of Jesus is that nobody's perfect. Aren't you glad about that? Everybody's on level ground at the foot of the cross. All of us stand in need of the shed blood of Jesus. And so there's forgiveness for everybody. And because of that, that means that we don't have to have any hiding anymore. You know, no pretense, no reputation building. No need to try to impress anybody because we're just all sinners saved by grace. Nobody's perfect, so we don't have to judge one another. Now, of course, we make moral discernments, and we're careful to try to help each other move out of sin and move toward Jesus. But there's no sense of, you know, I'm up here and you're down here. There's no sense of superiority or inferiority in any way. In fact, Jesus put it like this: don't judge so that you will not be judged. He's saying in my community, there's no attitude of somebody being superior and somebody inferior. In fact, in the community of Jesus, we celebrate each other's uniqueness. You know, nobody's superior because they're a certain way and somebody else is inferior because they're not that way. And we love each other. Now we speak truth to each other. We call sin, sin. We call people to repent of it. We confess our sins together. I mean, that's part of the community deal. So we ask for forgiveness a lot. We don't allow unresolved conflict to go on. And so we offer forgiveness a lot because we realize nobody's perfect. Now, one of the problems with this is that most of us think this. Well, you know, Brian, I'd be a lot more loving if I just had more easy-to-love people in my life. You know, I have so many hard-to-love people. If I just wasn't surrounded by so many difficult people, I'd be so much more loving. If I were surrounded by more people who are normal, more people who are healthy, more people who are like me, you know, then I'd be much more loving. But you know what the truth is? Every one of us is somebody's hard-to-love person. Every one of us. But you know what? That's actually good news. Because the truth is, it's very important that we have people that are hard to love in our lives. Because in the community of Jesus, nobody's perfect, and each of our imperfections help each other grow. And so if you're in a small group as part of our church, which I hope you are, and there's nobody in that group who's a hard to love person for you, it's probably because you are a lot of people's hard-to-love person in that group. But you can rejoice because you're helping them grow by being the hard-to-love person. So nobody's perfect. Let me give you a third sign of the followers of Jesus. Anything's possible. See, when Jesus gets a hold of people and he begins transforming them from the inside out, man, you never know what's going to happen. That's when a guy by the name of Simon, you know, kind of an impulsive, wishy-washy guy, ends up becoming Peter, a rock. And that's when a wealthy guy, you know, with a lot of resources, named Joseph, becomes so generous with what he has that the church gives him a new name. They call him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's when a guy by the name of Saul, a Jewish zealot, a hater of Gentiles, becomes Paul, the man who sacrifices everything in order to love and save the Gentiles. See, in the community of Jesus, anything is possible. And I'm here to tell you this morning, anything is possible in your life. Anything is possible in this church. Look at the way Jesus says it in this last scripture. With God, all things are possible. What do you need God to do in your life? Maybe you need some sort of physical healing. Maybe you've had a condition for a long time. You know, with God, all things are possible. When's the last time you came up here after a service and asked somebody to pray for that continual condition? Anything's possible. Maybe you need your marriage put back together, and you think it's so far gone, Brian, there's no hope. Anything's possible. With God, all things can be done. Maybe you have an addiction that you just can't get free from. Maybe you're praying for a loved one to come to Christ, and you think there's no way. Man, anything's possible. And so those are the signs of followers of Jesus. Everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And anything's possible. Do those signs describe your life? Let's stand. Would you bow your head with me in prayer for a moment? I'd like to ask our ministry team if you would come to the front. You might want to close your eyes. I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to God, if you'd like to, from your heart. This morning, if you're new to our church, we do this at the end of every service. Before we go, we always want to do whatever spiritual business with God that we need to do. And I believe that God has been speaking to some of your hearts this morning, and there's something you need to respond to Him about. You know, maybe it has to do with this whole thing of everybody's welcome. And you might say, you know, Brian, truth be told, that's not really true about my life. But I want it to be. If that's the case, why don't you just ask Jesus to help you with that? Because He will. Jesus, would you help me be a welcoming person? Just like Jesus was when He was on this earth. No matter what race someone is, no matter what ethnicity, no matter how different they might be from me, their economic status. Man, I want to live in such a way that people see a sign around my neck that says, everybody's welcome. Maybe you've given up on something in your life or the life of a loved one, and you're being reminded this morning that anything really is possible. So would you just take that thing to God right now? What do you need God to do? Maybe what you need to deal with is this nobody's perfect thing, and you've been sort of judgmental toward other people, other Christians that aren't where you're at. God, I don't want to be that way. Would you help me? You know, if you're needing God to do something in your life today, I want to really encourage you to stick around, come to the altar afterwards, find one of these ministry team members to pray for you, to ask God to really do what you need Him to do. Maybe you've never received prayer, maybe it's been a long time. I would encourage you to come and receive prayer. And then there's a specific thing that I felt like God spoke to me about this week, and it has to do with infertile couples. I think there are a few of you here that you've been dealing with infertility. It may not be the first, maybe you already have a child, but you've been trying to have another child. you haven't been able to. I felt like God wants to touch some of you today. And so if you're infertile, not able to conceive or not able to conceive again, you know, I believe that God wants to release babies among us. So I want to encourage you to come to the front afterwards and receive some prayer. Hey, let me pray for us as we go. Lord, thank you for your presence here. And I pray for all my friends as they go their separate ways today. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one. God, bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor to them, Lord, and give them peace now as they go. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, say hi to some people around you before you go. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Have a great rest of your day. See you soon.